What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you are a non-Catholic, anything from Buddhist to Baptist to whatever, and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, we can answer those questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates for some folks may apply. Gotta say it. It's out there. It's called a disclaimer. You can also send us an email if you would like. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. Rich Jesse on social media. If you are watching us right now on YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming and you can put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open, wide open, right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great, and I was thinking about the song, and you may remember this. I mean, this goes back, way back. September Song. Do you remember September Song? It's a beautiful song.
That rings a bell.
One of the lyrics is, "The days dwindle down to a precious few." And so I'm thinking of that as we're, you know, marching through Advent, closer and closer.
Yeah, it's kind of an ominous thought.
Well, I don't mean it in an ominous way. It's not a depressing song.
Okay, yeah. It sounds apocalyptic, doesn't it?
It kind of does. So at the end of the show yesterday, a couple of questions came in via YouTube that we couldn't get to because we just ran out of time. Here is one of those questions. This is from Jack, who was watching us on YouTube yesterday. Can you comment on the writings of Bishop N.T. Wright on the early church fathers?
Yeah, I sure can. So N.T. Wright is an Anglican. He was the Bishop of Durham for a while, but he's best known not as a bishop of the Anglican Church, but as a New Testament scholar, and he is a major figure in what has come to be called the New Perspectives on Paul movement in New Testament Pauline scholarship.
Okay.
And other names associated that would be E.P. Sanders, Christer Stendahl, and James Dunn, to name a few. There are more, but those are kind of the biggies.
Mm-hmm.
And the thrust of the New Perspectives on Paul movement is to read Paul and the rest of the New Testament with a special eye to its Second Temple Jewish context. And the idea is that if you have a better understanding of Second Temple Judaism, you will have a better understanding of the significance of the New Testament. It'll be contextualized, and
okay,
you'll know better what people are talking about. And some of the takeaways from that movement, at least from my point of view, is it's generated a lot of controversy in the Protestant world, because even though these are all Protestant scholars, they tend to come to a reading of the Bible that's not very amenable to traditional Protestant categories. In particular, Protestant categories of soteriology, that is to say the doctrine of salvation, in particular the doctrine of justification. And they typically have a different interpretation of that from standard Protestant, confessional Protestantism. Because of that, N.T. Wright in particular has helped a lot of people become Catholic, yours truly among them. So when I was wrestling with issues of theology and trying to decide where I was going to land, N.T. Wright is one of the authors that I consulted frequently. And though he himself is not a Catholic and does not advocate that people become Catholic, His writing was a bridge for me to the Catholic faith. Now, my understanding is that this frustrates N.T. Wright. He knows that this happens. He understands that people read him and become Catholic, and he wishes that they wouldn't, right? He's not an apologist for Catholicism. He disagrees with the Catholic Church on many things. I myself don't quite understand his reason for this, but he seems to still remain committed to the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. So his theology is based on his interpretation of the Bible. And he is pretty explicit in his rejection of certain Catholic traditions. However, his interpretation of the Bible ends up being more amenable to, at least I think, a Catholic way of thinking about certain issues. So he's not Catholic, and even his doctrine of justification is not entirely Catholic. But nevertheless, he has been a bridge for many people, myself included, to move from Protestantism to Catholicism.
Jack, thank you so much for watching us yesterday on YouTube. Here's one that came in also yesterday. This is from Andrew watching on YouTube. How can divine simplicity be true if, in Catholic teaching, grace is a gift distinct from God's essence? Doesn't this imply parts in God, contradicting his absolute unity?
Yeah, thanks. So you may be aware that this question lies at the heart of the difference between Latin and Greek thinking on the doctrine of grace. So in the Greek church, they take the position that when man comes into contact with the grace of God, that it is God himself he is coming into contact with.
Uh-huh.
But they also recognize that we don't know God in his essence. So how can it be, the Greek theologian asks, that man can come into contact with God himself, know God himself, and yet somehow be remote from God's essence? And so Greek theologians attempt to resolve that by postulating a difference between God's essence and his energies, right?
Okay.
And you may have read that in Eastern theology. But the Latin theologian looks at that and says, oh, no. You can't have that distinction because that posits a metaphysical distinction in God, and that threatens divine simplicity.
Mm.
So actually, the answer to your question is the answer to the Greek question. What the Latin theologian does is he doesn't subdivide the essence of God. He subdivides grace. And for a Latin theologian, sanctifying grace is a created habit, not a part of God.
Okay.
It's participation in the divine nature in a created manner in the soul of the individual.
Andrew, thanks for watching us on YouTube. In a moment, Larry is in San Diego. We'll get to him first. There's still time for your call here on EWTN's Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Great book now available from EWTN Publishing, St. Paul on the Power of the Cross by Father Mitch Pacwa. In this great book, Father Mitch unpacks the letters of St. Paul in an energizing study for individuals or groups. You'll discover a central theme of St. Paul's teachings and writings, and that is the role of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. Discover how the writings of this pillar of the church can draw you closer to Christ crucified. It looks like a winner to me, St. Paul on the Power of the Cross by Father Mitch Pacwa, available right now by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Larry, a first-time caller from San Diego, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Larry. Peaceful Advent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you very much. The question is, based on complete faithfulness to Jesus, is it a contradiction to mix psychiatry and psychology with true faithfulness and loyalty to Jesus?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. I don't think so at all. I think it is obligatory. I think my fidelity to Christ obligates me to truth as such, wherever it might be found. And so you know, if I am the first person in the universe to pull up a microscope and look in a drop of lake water and to discover, you know, microscopic organisms floating around, and there's nothing in sacred scripture about the existence of microscopic organisms. They're not there, yeah. Right? And they're never given as an explanation, say, for human sickness. But I've discovered microscopic organisms, and lo and behold, I also discover infection, right? And it's not just an imbalance of the humors, but it is in fact caused by, by bacteria or viruses. And I discover bacteria and viruses, and in consequence, I also learn their cure. You know, maybe I discover that cattle herds who spend a lot of time around cowpox are immune to cowpox, and I try experimenting with creating the first vaccine, and I infect somebody, and they don't catch smallpox, and I'm able to inoculate an entire population and save a generation from a deadly disease because of all these discoveries that I've made. And I have a moral obligation to love my neighbor and to seek their integral good. And lo and behold, now I've got in front of me, I've got like empirical evidence of something that will benefit the life of my neighbor, even though it's not mentioned explicitly in the Bible. It would be a gross sin for me to withhold that simply because I don't have some kind of explicit biblical warrant for the idea of bacteria, right? I think I'm obligated by Christian charity to pursue knowledge wherever I can find it in order to benefit my neighbor.
Yeah.
If I find, for example, also through, say, experimentation, that cognitive behavioral therapy is effective to alleviating certain self-destructive patterns of thought that lead to undue suffering, and I know that that works, right, with better than, you know, placebo effect, and yet I deliberately withhold the modality of cognitive behavioral therapy because I don't seem to have some explicit biblical warrant for it, which actually, maybe I do have explicit biblical warrant for it, but we'll put that aside for a second. Then I think I'd also be guilty of a gross sin. You know, the Catholic Church has always taken the position, based on its reading of the Gospel of John, the prologue to John chapter 1, that the Word of God, the divine Logos, through whom all things were made, which the church understands to be the principle of rationality that lies behind the entire created universe, that very principle of rationality became incarnate in the person of Jesus, but also is the point of commonality between Christ and humanity, that we are created in the likeness and image of the divine Logos by our rationality, that our rationality is a participation in the divine Logos, and that Christ came to restore what was lost to us in Adam, namely that likeness and image of God, which consists principally in our ability to live rationally. And that sin is, from one point of view, nothing other than disobedience to the rule of right reason. And so if all that is true, that the Catholic vision of salvation and of the healthy moral life is one in which we are restored to the most robust concept of rationality possible. And so the church has never posited that there was a conflict between rational or scientific knowledge on the one hand and religious knowledge or revelation on the other. And that if I think there's a conflict, it's because I've made a mistake someplace. I've either made a mistake in my theology or I've made a mistake in my science or in my philosophy. But that the objective is to reconcile the two. And I don't just assume in a kind of knee-jerk reactionary way that the side of that antinomy that needs to be reconciled is the scientific side. Like, I don't just presume that whatever conventional religious idea I have is correct, and I just have to twist the science accordingly. No. I even allow the science to inform my theology, right? And so Cardinal Bellarmine is a key example of this in the scientific revolution. Like, he thought Galileo was wrong. He thought Galileo was wrong. He thought the Copernican view of the universe was wrong. But he says to Galileo, here's what we're going to do, Galileo. If you can prove to me empirically that the Earth goes around the sun, because right now you've just got a mathematical model, and I grant you the model works, and that's all interesting, but maybe you've just captured the phenomena in an equation. Like, you haven't actually demonstrated that the physical reality corresponds to the theory. If you can demonstrate that the physical reality corresponds to the theory, then I will form the judgment that I was wrong in my biblical exegesis. Like, I think the Bible says differently,
mm-hmm.
but I could be wrong about that. And because I'm more committed to the idea of the reconciliation of reason and faith than I am to my exegesis of the Bible.
Mm.
And so I'll go back and revisit my exegesis if you can show me that I've gotten the empirical reality incorrect. That's a very different way of thinking about the reconciliation of science and faith than you would get in fundamentalism. See, I grew up a fundamentalist before I became Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Here's how the fundamentalist handles it. Okay, I think the Bible says the fundamentalist. I think the Bible says the earth is 10,000 years old, that God made it, poof, 10,000 years ago. But geology and astronomy and biology, all these other disciplines, all converge, right, mm-hmm. on this one common judgment that the earth is a lot older than that. So I've got a conflict. I, the fundamentalist, have a conflict between what all of the sciences converge to a point in saying and what I think the Bible says. So obviously all the sciences must be wrong. That's what the fundamentalist says. He says obviously the sciences must be wrong. So how then to account for the fact that all of these sciences seem to be walking in lockstep in the same direction? Ah, says the fundamentalist, here's the answer. God must have created the world 10,000 years ago, but with the appearance of age. he created a world that seems to have been, you know, 5 billion years old,
mm-hmm.
but actually it's just 10,000 years old. It's like, you know, I look like I'm 54, but actually I'm 2 seconds old. God made me with memory implants and food in my stomach, right? But I've only been here for like 5 minutes, right? That's the fundamentalist position.
Right.
Now, obviously that's impossible to disprove, even as it's impossible to prove,
mm-hmm.
because it posits something for which there are no rational criteria. You know, I could say that, you know, everybody in this room is a baked bean burrito, you know, but you've all got memory implants by the evil, nasty computer bug, you know, stuck in your burrito brain to make you think otherwise. Well, there's no way you can disprove that thesis, you know.
Yeah.
But what it does do is it says, okay, every other rational conclusion is called into question. If you go that route, if you take that position, then reason just cannot tell you anything. Because you can always say, yeah, but we just live in the matrix. You know, this is just all an illusion. And so reason ceases to have any purchase on reality at all. Once you throw reason out, then you literally have no reason to even accept the claims of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because after all, the fundamentalist, even though he may throw out science, at heart, his faith is based on the idea that he can rationally exegete at least the meaning of the Bible. At least that much is certain for him. But once you've thrown out all empirical evidence behind your back, well, then why should you rely on exegesis? Maybe this is only the appearance of a book. You see?
Yeah, yeah.
And you're left in total skepticism.
Mm-hmm.
And so Catholic faith has never taken that point of view. So no, I would say not every opinion of a psychologist is true, obviously. Which is why we have this thing called empirical testing. And, you know, I'm not a psychologist, but I've read a good bit of psychology. And there is this bugbear of psychologists, of practicing analysts. And I've read studies about this, where all analysts believe that the empirical data on this issue, and the empirical data shows that the the evidence-tested modalities work a lot better than whatever individual skill some particular therapist might have, right? So you may think you have the secret sauce, but if your modality hasn't been empirically verified, you know, evidence tested, then you're better off not using it, right? Because your intuition about your own skill is probably misguided. Therapists all know that, and they all think it applies to every therapist but themselves. Like, so many therapists think, you know, in addition to, say, cognitive behavioral therapy or EMDR or whatever your modality is, I have this secret technique that I've come up with that helps people. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, right? And so that not all therapy works, right? And there are bad therapists who bring in their own ideological agendas and all the rest of it, and they lack skill and they lack the ability to implement their modality effectively. All that is, you know, given, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not just giving a carte blanche to anybody that carries around a counseling degree. But there are modalities in therapy, like EMDR or like mm-hmm. CBT, that have shown to be better and more effective than placebo, and better than, you know, Joe Smith's therapist's, you know, private idiosyncratic technique. There are things that you can do that will genuinely help people get over, you know, consistent, verifiable pathologies. A good one of the most curable things, as I read the data, and I'm not a scientist, right? Various compulsions and phobias, like agoraphobia, for example. Mm-hmm. Exposure therapy works. Most of the time, exposure therapy works. Like, if you're terrified of a dog, you can't get around dogs. Every time you see a dog, you break out in hives. The way you do, the way you handle that is, well, you know, you start off by looking at a picture of a dog until you can do so without hyperventilating. And then you move your way up to, like, driving past a pet store, you know, and you gradually increase your exposure to the thing of which you have a phobia until you desensitize. And then eventually now you've Rover's jumping all over you and licking your face.
Yeah.
And that's the modality. It's just like slow exposure therapy that's been discovered scientifically, verified, even though scripture doesn't talk about exposure therapy to dog phobias, but it's helped a lot of people. And it would be a crying shame to withhold that information just because Jesus doesn't say, thou shalt use exposure therapy in treating phobias.
Larry, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call from San Diego. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Three lines open, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Don in Springfield, Missouri now, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Don. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, yeah. I had a question. First of all, I love listening to you. You do a great job, Dr. Anders. And in regards to the gospel, where the servant goes out and tells the people that owe the master, let's say 50 bushels of wheat, and he says, quickly, write out a bill for 25. I don't understand that gospel and what the meeting is supposed to be for us when we hear that.
Yeah, I understand the dilemma. And if the purpose of parables were simply to present us with a moral platitude, then I would agree that this parable would be unintelligible. I don't think that's the purpose of parables. And I'm going to give you a completely different parable that on the surface I think is fairly understandable to make my point. And that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to ask you this question. It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer. Is the purpose, why did Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan? Did he tell the parable of the Good Samaritan because he wanted to teach the value of kindness to strangers? He didn't think his first century Jewish audience knew that they had a moral obligation to be kind to strangers. And he was going to teach them, be kind to strangers by giving them the parable of the Good Samaritan. Is that the point of the parable? I don't think so. Even though it's often preached that way. Why don't I think so? Well, the book of Leviticus, I think it's chapter 19, says explicitly, be kind to strangers. You were a stranger and an alien in a foreign land. God was kind to you. Be kind to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all in the Old Testament. If there was one thing that the Jews knew, that the scribes and Pharisees knew, they knew the Old Testament law.
Oh, yeah.
They understood darn well that they had an obligation to be kind to strangers. So why tell the parable? It was not to teach them the moral lesson, be kind to strangers. It was instead, in my judgment, to teach them that they weren't in fact kind to strangers. It wasn't to give them an abstract moral principle. It was to open their eyes to a fact about their own moral failings. It was to give them a shift of perspective, not new information, right? Now, I'll come back to this on the other side of the break.
Don, stick with us here. We'll continue this in just a moment. We'll also talk with Ted in Kalamazoo. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. So before the break, we were talking with Don in Springfield, Missouri, who is asking for a little bit of clarity regarding the parable of the laid-off steward.
Yeah, exactly. So before the break, I really tried to make the case that we not read the parables of Jesus as if they were simple moral lessons meant to teach a simple moral point. I think that's the wrong way to read the parables, and I think there's a lot of evidence for that within Jesus' own description of his parables. I mean, Christ himself says that the reason he taught in parables was because he wanted to be obscure.
Yeah.
If it had been to teach neat little moral platitudes, then he would have used flannel graphs, not parables. You know, I don't know if you grew up in Baptist land, Tom. I grew up in Presbyterian land. When we were in kindergarten and preschool, we used to have flannel graphs. Do you remember flannel graphs?
Sure.
You know,
sure.
Jesus would use flannel graphs, which like we did, not parables. In fact, they used to teach parables using flannel graphs, which meant they butchered all the parables and got them all wrong.
Wow.
Right? It wasn't to teach simple moral lessons. I think the purpose of parables was to reveal to his listener something about themselves, not something about an abstract moral principle, but mm-hmm. something about their own moral failings to get them see themselves in a new light. And so, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what Christ wants his hearers to realize is they are not like the Good Samaritan. They're more like the priest or the Levite or the other Israelite that passes the other fellow by and won't help him, right? That's what he wants them to see about themselves. In the parable of the unjust steward, what he wants to point out is, look, your unjust neighbors are vigilant and creative in pursuing their own like perceived rational self-interest when it comes mm-hmm. to things of the world. That is the level of earnestness that you should have about things of God. And you don't. You're not evidencing that. So it's the same, like the other parables, it's meant mm-hmm. to reveal something to the individual. You know, and like, we all get that. I mean, I know when I was a young man going through school and so forth, occasionally I would come up with some ambition. And let me tell you something, everything else went out the window. You know, I'll give you an example. When I was 13 years old, I had this ambition. It was what I wanted more than anything else in the entire world. I mean, I think I would have sold my mother to the Egyptians for this one, right? 1984, Van Halen was coming to play at the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center in 1984.
Yes.
Right? And you all understand my opinion is that there was no Van Halen after 1984.
Yes.
Like, that's the band stopped and this new fangled hybrid thing was created, right? That was it. David Lee Roth, lead singer, 1984. Last tour with Roth, you know? That's 13 years old. My parents were like, there's no way on God's green earth we're going to let our 13-year-old go to a rock concert. Yeah, it's out of the question, Anders, you know? And long story short, I beat my parents half to death with entreaties, right? And they finally conceded to let me go because I went with my friend and his father, and the dad had some kind of marketing business that did work with the city of Birmingham. And so he had all these ends with like city facilities, and he got us like box seats at the JCC.
Oh, wow.
And so the theory was, well, they'll be hydroponically sealed away from all the nonsense with lethal responsible adults. So we uh-huh. got to there, we checked in with Mr. So-and-so, I won't say his name on the air, and we're like, oh, thanks, Mr. So-and-so. We headed out, went straight to the mosh pit down at the bottom.
Wow,
you know? And I was
wow.
there at 13, you know, with Eddie Van Halen doing his thing. I was just in absolute paradise. But at that time, like, there was literally nothing I wouldn't have given away to get to go see it. What was at that time my favorite band, which stopped being my favorite band not too long after that, right? we've all had something like that in your life, you know? We're like, I will knock myself dead to get or accomplish or achieve that. Jesus says, that's the level of earnestness you should have about the quest for eternal life.
Hmm. Okay. Is that helpful for you, Don?
Yeah, that's a very different take, and it actually shines some light. And I knew there was a reason I'd like Dr. Anders, because I'm the same way about Van Halen versus Van Hagar.
All right.
Well, there you go. Vote of confidence
you have
for David.
A wonderful Christmas.
You too.
Thank you, Don. Appreciate your call. Here is Ted now in California.
Our producer does not agree, however.
Well, Pedro is a very accomplished musician himself.
This. He's more qualified than I am to have a judgment, but...
You know, it is so funny because before we go to Ted in Kalamazoo, it is hilarious because I have these discussions with a priest friend of ours that he contends Led Zeppelin 1 is the better album. I contend Led Zeppelin 2 is the better album. And it's one of those things we will never solve.
You're never going to see eye to eye on
there,
that
there
one.
Is no 1.5.
No, that's true.
All right. Here is Ted now in Kalamazoo listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hello, Ted. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Dr. Andrews, I really appreciate your insight on the Catholic faith and just the depth of your knowledge. And just a little side note. I saw Van Halen on their first tour when they were an opening act. So,
oh wow!
You were running with the devil.
Now were they opening for Journey at that time?
They actually opened for Bob Seger at a concert I went to see.
About that?
Okay. They used to open for Journey too. I know that.
Wow.
Yeah. A long time ago.
Yeah. Go right ahead there, Ted.
Oh, so this is probably a trivial question for you, but it's driving me nuts. And it says that it took the Israelites 40 years to get across the desert. I do some quick math, and I say, if they took their time, they walked a quarter mile a day, took the weekends off, say they went 250, went that quarter mile every, 250 days a year, over 40 years, they'd go like 2,500 miles. I know they didn't walk a straight line, but I do not understand. I'd like the quick answer or whatever kind of answer you can give me.
Thanks. So there's I really do profoundly appreciate this question, and it's more significant than you might know. There's an equivalent problem, and it may even be worse, all right, because in this story of Elijah, when he's just dealt with the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel's after him, and he goes to the cave, and God's not in the whirlwind, and he's not in the fire, and he is in the still small voice, and all this. Well, on the way there, we're told that Elijah runs, I guess flat out, day and night for 40 days. And, I don't know how fast you run. I mean, I run pretty slow. But, I can walk a comfortable 3 miles an hour, So what is that? 72 miles a day times 40 days is, 2,880 miles. It ain't 2,880 miles, from Israel to Mount Horeb. It's just not, right? So there's no way that's literal. There's no way it happened the way the story says it happened. And here's what the church father Origen said about that. He says, when you read stuff in the Old Testament that is manifestly contradictory, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, which Catholics confess to believe in, then you have to believe that those manifest contradictions are intentional, right? That God put them in there for a reason.
Sure.
And at least for Origen, the answer is it's meant to drive you to the spiritual interpretation of the passage, right? There's the literal and then there's the spiritual. And the spiritual subdivides the course into the allegorical, into the anagogical, into the moral. And so you go to that level of interpretation and you don't read it literally. And, St. Paul says that the account of the Exodus was written not for Israel, but for us on whom the end of the ages have come. That the Old Testament narrative was actually written for the benefit of the church, and we're to see within it typologies and allegories for the Christian life. And so, the wandering in the desert, 40 years is a number that represents fullness and completion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, I think there's a lot of ways you could take that. One would be, this is a generation, this is a span of life, right? Look, I'm shooting from the hip here, okay? I'm not pulling this out of anybody. I'm just shooting from the hip.
Sure.
Evagrius Ponticus was an Egyptian theologian in the 4th century, desert father, and he was one of the few that was actually a skilled theologian as well. He'd trained with the Cappadocians.
Mm-hmm.
And according to Evagrius, the goal of Christian life is to attain the state of apatheia, which is dispassion. Like detachment from one's passions so that one can give oneself entirely to God. And Evagrius says in one rare autobiographical passage, he says, he's writing it, he's 80 years old or something, and he says, it took me 80 years to get here. I think I've finally gotten it. I think I finally attained apatheia, but it took me 80 years.
Wow. Says a lot right there.
You know, and that ought to give you some hope, I think.
Yeah.
You know, I went to a priest one time for confession, and he did something he should not have done. All right. He said to me, Anders, you got to quit coming in here every week and saying the same thing over and over again. Now, why is he not supposed to do that? He's not supposed to remember from one confession to the next. Like, that's, you could actually kind of almost break the seal by even revealing to the penitent that you know something, right? He was, I didn't get mad about it, but he was out of line, all right? But several years later, I went to another priest, and I had such a different experience that stood out in my mind. I said, you know, Father, I'm frustrated because I keep coming in here with the same sins every week. And he said to me, don't sweat it. There will be a last time. Does he know that? Not really. I could die tomorrow, right? But it gave me hope, you know, the thought that, you know, he recognizes I'm a human being.
Yeah.
I'm trudging around here in the desert. It's taken a long time. But that confidence, there'll be a last time. You'll get out of the desert. Might take you 40 years. You'll get out.
Well, there you go. Ted, thanks so much for a great, great call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another longtime EWTN radio partner, Catholic Community Radio, with stations in New Orleans and Baton Rouge, celebrating 15 years with EWTN. Very glad to partner with the great folks there, David Dawson and his team in Louisiana, from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, let's go now to Lou in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, Lou, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Blessed Advent. Thanks for speaking with me. I wonder if Dr. Anders could describe distributism, which I believe was promulgated by Leo XIII in Rerum Novarum, and seems to have been supported by people on the right, like G.K. Chesterton, and on the left by Dorothy Day. I wonder if he could compare that to laissez-faire capitalism and out-and-out socialism. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. Well, socialism, as you know, is the doctrine that the means of production should be held by the state, essentially. And so, you know, we're all more or less vassals of the state. And the theory is that you have a benevolent state that will fairly distribute the goods of society to each according to his need and to ask of each according to his ability. And the problem is that the wonderful theory seems to be, except it never shakes out in practice.
Ever.
And what you get instead is you have a society where the politicians own the means of production and the wealth, and they do what people have always done, which is, self-aggrandize more and more and more, and they don't distribute according to need. They distribute according to political patronage and their own agenda, and it's equal impoverishment all around, except for the political class, right?
Yeah.
That's how socialism tends to shake out historically. Not to mention the fact that it's also explicitly atheistic, and against the family and against the church. So that's why Leo XIII was very much against socialism. Laissez-faire capitalism maintains that if people pursue their own rational self-interest, and you don't regulate the economy at all, that competition will produce the most efficient production that will eventually benefit the most people. And there are obvious advantages, in my way of looking at it, to capitalism over communism or socialism, but there are downsides as well. And one of the commonalities between capitalism and socialism is that they both are concerned with uniquely materialistic ways of thinking about efficiency and the distribution of goods. You can have a highly efficient economy that has very low costs, but one that is nevertheless profoundly dehumanizing. Like, the market is a very dehumanizing force. And C.S. Lewis imagined in his book, The Great Divorce, what hell would be like. And essentially, as Sartre had said, hell is other people. In Lewis's hell is when we are all allowed to pursue our own narcissism to the point of utter isolation, right? It's kind of the opposite of Sartre. And you know, there are elements of modern culture that seem to be like that. We have an epidemic of loneliness.
Yes.
And the consequent loss of meaning. And we have this massive collapse in the amount of involvement in voluntary societies, whether those things be, you know, churches or bowling leagues. And there are some pathological aspects to it. When, you know, you can sit in your house and get online and order from your online retail or anything that you need, and it's very efficient in getting to you. But, you know, the whole motion of the economy is such that we're driven into isolation behind our little virtual universes. I mean, there's a spiritual cost to that, even if it comes with great economic efficiency. And you know, it's can tend to be monopolistic and otherwise. At least in our economy, you know, the service sector of our economy has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown to the detriment of other elements of the economy. And so, at least in Western society, we have this bizarre demographic divide right now, where we have a knowledge class that is basically in control of the algorithms, mm-hmm. whether they be legal, medical, scientific, or otherwise. Mm-hmm. And then you have, you know, another class that is deprived in many instances of a life of meaningful work. You know, because one thing that I mean, very few of us aspire to grow up, you know, to work on the drudgery of the assembly line, right, for minimum wage. Again, it may be highly efficient. Is it humanizing? It's right. A different question.
Right.
And so distributivism was an attempt to provide an answer to that. And instead of seeking to have the means of production held exclusively by the state, or contrary, to simply let competition regulate and allow the means of production to flow in the most efficient direction as possible, mm-hmm. distributivism took the position that the means of production themselves ought to be widely distributed. And so it tended to valorize, you know, something like the ideal of the, you know, the smaller family farm or the smaller family enterprise or the smaller business, so that you could have more people with more dignified work and more autonomy and more self-control, more subsidiarity, you know, sort of distributed throughout the system. What do I think of that? Well, I think it's a beautiful ideal. But like any ideology, capitalism is an ideology, socialism is an ideology, distributivism is an ideology. Like any ideology, you know, the devil's in the details and in the implementation. And when I look around North America today and I see, well, you know, where do people attempt to create something like a distributivist economy? And, you know, I notice an irony that I personally know people who have attempted this, you know, on a small scale, and they fall into one of two categories, the desperately rich and the desperately poor.
Mm.
You know, they're either people who have enough money to go out and buy the, you know, the family farm and estate and plantation, and run their own operation, and that, you know, that we're talking, you know, millions of dollars in today's money,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, they're the, you know, friends of mine that haven't worked in years and literally have to, you know, bring down about $1 a month just to eat, right?
Wow.
And you know, they live off the land but rather like Grizzly Adams, you know, there's a real difficulty there, and you know, their children may have a harder time leaving that form of life and integrating into a knowledge economy. And I mean, so there are real, real challenges to how would you actually practically, I mean, I could imagine in 1885, it was easier to imagine a transition to a distributivist economy. It seems quite idealistic to me today. How would you transition to a distributivist economy from where we are today? I don't know how you could accomplish that. I mean, given the population demands.
Lou, thanks so much for your call from St. Louis. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN, one of our great weekend shows. Let me tell you about that. Conversations with Consequences. It is great. Saturday morning, 7 a.m. Eastern. Saturday afternoons, 5 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. It's the weekly radio show of the Catholic Association, hosted by Dr. Gracie Christie. She's got fabulous people on every week. Conversations about the topic. Topics that matter to an educated and well-formed Catholic audience. Do check it out. Saturday morning, 7 a.m. Eastern, Saturday afternoons, 5 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Back to it now for Julie. Julie's in Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Julie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. My question is, at the time of Jesus' second coming, will the people on the earth who are alive experience a mortal death? And if they don't, how do they get their glorified bodies if they're going to heaven? And how would they get their not-so-glorified bodies if they're not going to heaven?
Right. Well, this is what Paul writes about explicitly in the Thessalonian correspondence, because the Thessalonians believed wrongly that if you died, you missed out at the second coming. They thought you had to be alive at the second coming to participate in the kingdom of God. And Paul writes and says, no. Those of us who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's his euphemism for dying.
Okay.
But we will all be changed. The dead will be raised, and those of us who are alive will be changed and will be caught up with the Lord in the air. So whatever the metaphysical transformation is that takes place at the resurrection will just be imparted to the living.
Okay. Well, there it is. And thank you so much for your call today from Connecticut. Let's go to a Nancy now in Seattle. Nancy's listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hi, Nancy. What's on your mind today? Nancy in Seattle, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Okay. Well, my question is, since my brother asked me to ask Dr. Anders about Sir Isaac Newton, and I guess he was considered one of these select group individuals, especially chosen by God to, yes.
Yeah. What exactly is the question?
Oh, yes. Hi, Dr. Anders. My brother asked me to call and ask you about Sir Isaac Newton. And he wrote this particular book, The Chronology of the Ancient Kingdoms. And he, I guess, considered himself to be one of the select group of individuals who were especially chosen by God for the task of understanding biblical scripture. And my brother...
Okay.
Yeah, I can address that. Sure. So Newton was wrong about the Bible. He was wrong about the Bible. Newton was an Arian, which is to say he denied the divinity of Christ. And he had a number of other unorthodox beliefs, and so I would not take Newton in any way as a guide to the Catholic faith or the Christian faith. He was, however, a brilliant scientist. Understanding the rise of Newtonian science is a fascinating enterprise, and if your brother is interested, there is an article that I would strongly recommend he read. It's about 25 pages long. It was published in the journal Church History in 1961, but I think you can probably find it online. And the title of the article is Christian Theology and the Newtonian Science, The Rise of the Concept of the Laws of Nature. And the author is the medieval historian Francis Oakley.
Okay.
And essentially what Oakley argues is that there was a shift in 14th and 15th century Catholic theology, and I won't go into all the details, moved to reconfigure the way it thought about God's relationship to nature, and it began to construe God more on the model of a lawgiver than some other model of divine creaturely interaction. And it opened up the possibility of trying to, well, the whole concept of laws of nature is like sort of an avenue into the mind of God. And Oakley basically makes the argument that Newtonian science and the sort of intellectual transformations that facilitate that come out of developments of 14th and 15th century Catholic scholastic thought. And so it's for contextualizing Newton, I think that's fantastic. There was another trend in Catholic thought to away from the idea of necessity towards the idea of contingency. Right, the idea that previously the thinking was that you could come up with some kind of rational first principle, and then demonstratively conclude all kinds of entailments that would be necessarily true, but once you come up with the idea that God is a lawgiver and his relationship to nature is more like that of say of a legislature or of a craftsman, then more hangs on the personality of the creator rather than on sort of the natural exigencies of necessity. And so you have to work at that more empirically. You have to kind of go from the bottom up inductively and then from the top down. That's another entailment of this move in Catholic theology, all of which come to influence Newton. But that latter, that more inductive approach, would be was anti-traditional. And so Newton was part of a whole trend of people that were sort of thought of intellectual innovation for the first time in a positive light, where previously tradition and convention would have been seen as the way to go. A willingness to explore new territory also characterizes Newton's way of thinking.
Nancy, thanks for your call. Thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price, looking forward to it. God bless.